Happy New Year, and welcome to the January 6th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Today, Pastor Jonathan Whitley begins a new sermon series from the book of Luke entitled The Storyteller. As Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ coming into the world changed the world forever. But the people of his day didn't quite know what to make of him. They had never met anyone like him. To say he had a little different view on the world would be a great understatement. Pastor Jonathan discusses this new worldview in today's sermon titled Paradigms and Wineskins. If you have your Bible, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. Here's Jonathan.
Well, it is a new year, and happy new year to all of you. Today, we are officially in 2013. Hard to believe. We're beginning a new sermon series today. It is a new year, so it seems fitting to do so. And the sermon series is titled The Storyteller. The Storyteller, and it's going to be a series about the parables and analogies of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to be kind of going through Luke, but in conjunction, really looking at the stories that Jesus gives us in Luke. And so we turn our attention now to our passage for today, which is going to be found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. And we do so remembering that these words are the infallible and inspired Word of God. And so because of that, we stand when we read God's Word. So let us stand together as I read God's Word this morning. This is Luke 5, 33 through 39. You can find it in your bulletins, or I believe it's on the screen above my head. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good." This is God's word. You may be seated. And let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless his word this morning. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we ask that you grant us the courage and conviction to walk in the way you have shown us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. "Mr. Watson, come here. I want to see you." Anyone know what these words are from? You can just raise your hand if you do. Anybody? Any historian? Oh, a few, yes. A few historian, yes. A few. These were the famous words spoken by Alexander Graham Bell on March 10th, 1876 to his assistant, Thomas Watson, upon the invention of the practical telephone. They were, you know, far apart, and he spoke into one end and Watson was on the other end, and Watson came and said, "I heard you tell me to come here." Well, built upon ideas and science that were already in place by several other inventors and scientists, Alexander Graham Bell, along with a few others, and if you really want to get into the invention of the telephone, it's quite scandalous. You know, there's debates, and apparently another person named Elisha Gray, on the same day that Alexander Graham Bell filed for his patent, the other person filed for his patent, but Bell's patent was accepted first, and so I'm sure there's a Hollywood movie there somewhere. But Alexander Graham Bell is counted as the one who invented the telephone, but he, with others, so I'll give the others credit, played a crucial role in the revolution of communication as we know it today. They revolutionized communication with the telephone. You see, there's instant conversation now between people who are far off. So before that, you had to send couriers or messengers, and "I want to say something." So you write it down and you send someone. They take it to the other person receives it, and then they respond back to you. And it didn't happen in the same day often. It was days, sometimes weeks, depending on the distance. And now there's instant conversation. There's no more need, really, for these couriers to carry messages. There's no more need to wait to know the intentions of your guests or intentions of friends. How long are they going to stay for the holidays? Well, let's just call them up and find out. many questions you might have asked yourself this past holiday season. How long are they going to be here? You could mark the decline of letter writing began at the invention of the telephone. In a sense, the world became a smaller place. The telephone shifted the paradigm for communication. Revolutionized communication. And today, of course, we have amazing things with telephone technology. You know, phones that you can see other people in your phone while they're talking to you. And you can talk to people who are in China or Afghanistan as if they're standing right next to you. The telephone shifted our paradigm for communication. Well, and if you're unfamiliar with the idea of paradigm, I'm going to talk a little bit about that for a moment. You can see the sermon title is Paradigms and Wineskins. And my introduction to paradigms was in high school history class. In 10th grade, we were studying the Industrial Revolution of the 18th and 19th century, the time when railroads were becoming big and factories were coming in to play, and they were discovering new textiles and discovering new ways of doing things. And this is the time when the telephone was invented and other things were invented. Electricity was invented. And all these things came into play that were completely revolutionizing the way we do business, the way we interact with one another, and all these things. Well, in this time, our paradigm for living life shifted as human beings. The way that we approach doing business shifted. It's a concept more than just a term. If you look in the dictionary, you're going to find a definition of the word paradigm to be simply an example or a model of something. However, a paradigm is more than this. Conceptually speaking and essentially, a paradigm is a way of thinking. It's a way of thinking which is also known as a worldview. A worldview, the way that we look at something, the kind of filter that we have when we think about what's around us. And so we want to think about this idea today of a paradigm shift. A paradigm shift which is a change in your system of thinking. A change in your worldview. Well, in the Gospels, we find that Jesus not only brings new teaching, he not only says some new things, he brought a new way of thinking. A new way of thinking. He brought a new paradigm, a new worldview. And we've discussed in this past month, the scandalous way that Jesus came into the world. We trace back through Jesus' ancestors and we look at some very unsavory circumstances and events that happened in Jesus' own history. But now our task is to examine the life, and more specifically, the teaching of the man who changed the world. And we're going to do so using the Gospel of Luke, as I mentioned. To think about Luke for a moment, Luke's account of the life of Jesus rises out of the shadow of the cross. Everything you read in Luke, you can read it underneath the shadow of the cross of Christ that hangs. And underneath that shadow, everything Luke writes comes out of that. And Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us his historical perspective on the life of Jesus in an orderly account, as he says in chapter 1, verse 3. And it was written to a guy named Theophilus, which is a fun name. In college, there was a band named Most Excellent Theophilus, and it was taken from the first part of Luke, where he says, "I'm writing to you, Most Excellent Theophilus." And most people, it was lost on them. They didn't understand this, but, you know, anyway, now you know. Most Excellent Theophilus, a band, as well as the guy Luke wrote the book to. He uses structure. It's a narrative. It's a piece of literature. And in the structure, he even communicates about Jesus. The way he organizes what he's saying about the life of Jesus. The most detailed of all the Gospels, the most detailed, Luke intentionally places certain events of Jesus' life where he does in order to emphasize his message. And his overall message, which can be found in the first chapter, is this, that we may be certain of what God has done in and through his Son Jesus Christ. That we may have certainty, he says to Theophilus, that you may be certain of these things that you have heard. You may be certain of them. Well, in the coming weeks, we're going to look at the great storyteller. And in doing so, we're going to see how Jesus not only brought new teaching, Jesus revolutionized religion. He revolutionized religion, the way religion was thought of at the time. He used analogy, he used narrative, he used illustration. All of those words I just mentioned, analogy, narrative, illustration, can also be summed up in the word parable. He used all of these to teach his followers. And today we're going to examine the first analogy, or parable that we find in Luke. It's a parable of contrast. Parable of contrast, contrasting old wineskins with new wineskins, old garments and new garments. And as with many of Jesus' parables and his analogies, many are sure to be confused. What is he talking about here? What does he mean? And so we're going to take a closer look into the meaning of Jesus' illustrious words as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. First, though, it's imperative we understand where we're coming from. What's the context? Where does this analogy come out of? Where does the parable sit in context with other things that have already happened? And since we haven't really gone through Luke before, I'm going to briefly examine what Luke has told us so far. This is going to be the... Now, they don't call them Cliff's Notes anymore. What do they call them? Sparks Notes or something? Sparky's Notes? I don't know. The cheats that they give to students? Not cheats. It helps. Are they even allowed to use these things? Anyway, I'm going to give you highlights. Let's just put it like that. Of the first four chapters of Luke here, so that we see where we've come from and what Luke is trying to tell us. It will help us. Well, first we see that God miraculously sent John the Baptist. This is in chapter 1. Through barren Elizabeth. Now you can see that. Here's Elizabeth. She's this old lady. She's barren. She's never had children. And all of a sudden her husband Zechariah goes into the temple. It's his turn. And he hears this vision from the angel Gabriel. It says, your wife's going to give birth. And he says, I don't think so. And what does God do? He closes his mouth. He can't speak anymore. And he says, she is going to give birth and you're going to name him John. Well, he comes out, and of course they see he's had a vision because he can't talk, and he's, you know, waving his hands around going, things are happening. He's trying to write things down. Well, John the Baptist is born to Elizabeth. And John the Baptist, also a cousin of Jesus, is sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. In the Old Testament in Isaiah, it speaks about the one, the messenger who will come to prepare the way. And here John the Baptist comes. And we see God uses miracles here. Well, then secondly, we see God miraculously sends Jesus into the world through the Virgin Mary. And into specifically Bethlehem, which fulfills all of the prophecies of the Old Testament about Christ. They're all fulfilled. All of them. Every single one. That's important for us to remember. Not one prophecy spoken about Christ in the Old Testament is not fulfilled. Everything God says that is going to happen, happens. And so we see God sends Jesus. And we looked at last month how he sent Jesus not through some rose-colored family. It was a very messed up family. Adulterers and prostitutes and liars and foreigners and all these wonderful, just amazing things that happened that brought Jesus into this world. Well, then we see next, when Jesus grows up a little bit, that he's taken to the temple. And he's presented to the temple, and there's this guy named Simeon. And Simeon has said, I'm not going to die until I see the Messiah. And here the boy Jesus comes before, onto the steps, his parents, you can imagine, Mary and Joseph rising, and they're taking their boy, not because necessarily because he was God, although that's in part, but because the firstborn, born to a Jewish family, was to be dedicated to the temple. And so they're bringing Jesus to be dedicated for service to the temple, for service to the Lord. And they're bringing Jesus, the firstborn, to the temple. And here Simeon sees him. And Simeon praises God at the sight of Jesus. And he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. I have seen your salvation, O God, in this boy, Jesus. He has seen the Messiah. And Simeon then, says, all right, I can kick it now. I can go on to be with my Lord, which is what happens. Well, then we see the very next part. Jesus stays at the temple a little while. His parents lose sight of him. So I'm not sure how they lost sight of their only child, but they did. They went on traveling, probably because they're in a big family, and they're traveling back home to Nazareth, from Jerusalem. And Jesus stays there, and he's teaching as a boy. He's teaching at the temple just after Passover. And it says that the people listening to him were amazed at his understanding of the scriptures, amazed at his understanding of what they thought was very, high scholarly things. And here he was, this boy, talking about it. It says they were amazed and astonished at his teaching. His parents were astonished too, and they came back and saw him sitting there teaching. They said, what are you doing, Jesus? Well, then we see the next chapter, chapter 3, that John the Baptist, now his ministry comes into play, and he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then people start coming to him saying, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? He says, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not worthy to even take off the sandals of the Messiah. That's how low I am. Instead, he points to the Christ, the Messiah, who will be baptized not only with water, but with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit, says John. Well, then we see at the end of this chapter, towards the end, that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. So now we see, in effect, the man Jesus, who was the boy teaching. He was miraculously brought into the world. He was born to his parents. He's teaching. He's praised as the one who is the salvation. And now we see God say to him in chapter 3, "You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And what do we have next? A part that I like, as you probably know now, the genealogy of Christ. And it goes back, and I'm not going to read it. I'll spare you from that and all the names and everything right now. We did plenty of that last month. But now we see the genealogy of Jesus going back all the way to Adam. All the way back to Adam. And we see how Jesus came from Adam. How he came through the Israelite family. And we remember that in genealogy, we don't just gloss over it when we read genealogies. It's easy to do that if you're reading, and you might skip over it if you're going through daily readings and you say, "Oh, there's the genealogy. I'm just going to skip over that part." Don't skip over it. Read it. Suffer through the names. Just do it because of this. Here's why. The genealogy communicates to us something. It communicates to us a greater story. It communicates to us the story of preservation, the story of protection, the story of the promotion of the gospel plan of God. Each of those names means something. Each one of them means something. Well, then we see in chapter 4 that Jesus, just before he begins his ministry, he goes out into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's fasting. And he's at the end of this time of fasting, he's tempted. He goes through a time of trial by Satan. And Jesus overcomes this temptation by Satan in the wilderness. He overcomes it. He's tempted three different ways, and we won't get into it all right now. But each time, how does he respond? He responds with the bread of life, the word of God. That's how he overcomes. Immediately following the temptation, Jesus begins teaching in his hometown. It's where he's from. So he says, "I'll just go home, and I'll teach all my friends and my family in Nazareth." And what happens in Nazareth? Well, it gets ugly. He's rejected in his hometown. He actually even says a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. And they actually seek to drive him out of the town. They even want to kill him. Their own guy, Jesus. They want to kill him. So he begins teaching and he's rejected. Well, then it goes on and we see Luke tells us about an unclean demon that he rebukes. And we see Jesus begin to heal many and he begins teaching. Well, then in chapter 5, which is where we are, at the beginning of chapter 5, he calls his first disciples officially. And he goes out and he finds some fishermen. Not some guys who had been rabbinic scholars who were really smart. No, he just says, "I'm going to find some fishermen. I think these guys are a little more pliable to what I want to say." And he calls Simon Peter and James and John to him. And he tells them, it's a great story. He tells them, "Go out, cast your nets out and see what the Lord is going to do. And we've been fishing all night long. Just try it." Well, they do, and they get so much fish that they had to have help bringing it in. And Peter falls down and says, "Who are you? Woe is me, I'm not clean. You are holy. You are God." Well, then Luke tells us about how Jesus heals a leper. It's nasty disease. Leprosy in the Bible is akin to cancer today. It's just a disease that ate up everything. And for us, we don't see leprosy as much, but we see a lot of cancer. And so that was the mentality. And in that culture, even had a negative connotation of the person with leprosy should be cast out and put outside the city. "Don't be in here. It's contagious. We don't want anything to do with that." And Jesus goes up to a leper and heals a leper. And then Jesus heals a paralytic man who's lowered through the roof, and his friends lower him down, and there he is. And the first thing Jesus says, it's great, he doesn't say, "Be healed." He says, "I forgive you of your sins." Of course, the Pharisees don't like this because only God can forgive sins. And here Jesus says, "I'm going to forgive you." Well, then he does heal the man. He says, "Get up your mat, go home, walk." And he walks out and the Pharisees are getting confused. You can start to see here the Pharisees, they've got some things. They're starting to kind of get upset about some things. Jesus is healing outcasts. He's forgiving sins. And then he calls Levi. And this is, I think, the straw that broke the camel's back for the Pharisees in this moment. He calls Levi, who was, a tax collector. He was part of the IRS, the Palestinian IRS. Not only did he call him to be a disciple, he even went to his house and ate with him. Oh man, the Pharisees were not happy about this. And so we see here that Luke sets the stage for our parable this morning in chapter 5 and verse 30. And Luke says, and we didn't read this, but I'm going to read it for you. If you want to look in your Bible, you can. This is setting the stage. He says, "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples." Can you imagine? And this is what they say: "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus, why are you doing this? Disciples?" Now remember, to the Pharisees, tax collectors were considered akin to the scum of the earth. They were greedy, backstabbing, self-serving, self-proclaiming guys who only cared about more money and sticking it to even their own. I mean, these guys were Israelites who were sticking it to other Israelites so that they could make a profit. The Pharisees didn't like them. They were scum. So it bothers the Pharisees. Here's Jesus. He's eating with these guys, and it bothers them. Why? Well, see, in the Pharisaic mind, they taught this idea of outward adherence to the law. And really, the law of the Old Testament, we must remember that it's really their own interpretation of the Old Testament law that they adhered to. See, they had come up with their interpretation of the law, and it was called their tradition. They have books on it. You can study Jewish history and see the books on it. And this law that they came up with, and their interpretation of this law, their tradition became their law, their guidebook. Not the law itself, but their interpretation of the law. We have to keep those separate for a moment. And this teaching stressed outward action. It stressed the appearance of cleanliness. It stressed the appearance of abstaining from meat. Now, mind you, the key word here, appearance. It's all on the outside. It's all this, what everyone, it's reputation. What do people see about us? Not what I'm thinking on the inside. Not what my heart is doing, but how am I appearing to everybody? Am I going and praying as often as I should? Am I cleaning myself? Am I eating only clean foods? Am I only associating with clean people and holy people? And they believed that they were able to approach God through ritual sacrifice based upon their obedience to the law. That's how they came to God, was through their works. Only those righteous could approach God, they said. Only those who were clean and holy could be in the presence of God. What does this mean? This meant they looked down upon others who were less holy and considered unrighteous. In fact, in their tradition, they were expected to maintain a barrier between the righteous and the sinners. The righteous, quote unquote, and the sinners. They had to keep this barrier. To confuse this barrier in their mindset would have been scandalous. To cross the barrier would have been heresy. And so here's Jesus, who amazed them with their teaching, had the ability to heal, was performing miracles, claimed to be God, was forgiving sins. And what is he doing? He's eating and drinking, as it says in 5:29, with a large company of tax collectors and others. Not just one tax collector. Levi called all his buddies. And he said, "Let's eat together." And you can imagine that those guys were partiers. And here Jesus is eating with the tax collecting partiers at their frat house. For real? He's eating with them. So the Pharisees are completely befuddled. They're beside themselves. So they question Jesus. "Who are these tax collectors and sinners that you're eating with?" Well, listen to how Jesus responds. Though, this is in verse 31, chapter 5. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, the Pharisees, they're not the quickest guys. They still don't get it. So they probe again, and they ask a kind of a different question, but it's the same question. They say, "Well, why don't your disciples fast and pray like John the Baptist's disciples? Why instead are they eating and drinking? A.K.A., why are they partying? Why are they indulging in the comforts of life rather than sacrificing like we, you know, the Pharisees do? We sacrifice." Well, this is where Jesus brings our analogy in this morning. It's a three-part analogy that he gives. And the word parable is used in our text and in the Greek. But it's really an analogy that he's giving. Excuse me. First, he says this. He makes an analogy of the bridegroom and his guests. And he says, you know, when the bridegroom is here, you eat with the bridegroom. You spend time with the bridegroom. But soon the bridegroom is going to be taken away from you. And when that happens, then my disciples will fast. Well, of course, they're sitting here going, okay, sure, fine. But they don't understand what's really being spoken about. We, the reader, know. We've seen the whole Gospel of Luke. We see that this was a prophecy about Jesus' own death. But the Pharisees don't know this. They don't see this. Although, if they really understood the Old Testament, they probably would. So then Jesus goes on. He continues in his analogy. And he then gets into what probably would have been like, what are you talking about? And he talks about putting a patch from a new garment, tearing it off of a new piece of clothing, still has the tags on it, and putting it onto an old, worn-out piece of clothing. And he says, you don't do that, because then you ruin both pieces of clothing. The new one's ruined because you tore it, and the old one's ruined because the patch doesn't match it. Well, then he talks about new wine into old wineskins, and it's the same concept. If you put new wine that's still fermenting into old wineskins, the old wineskins will burst because they're inflexible. They can't expand as the wine expands. And so what do you ruin? You don't only ruin the old wineskins, you ruin the new wine. Well, what is Jesus trying to say? You may be as confused as the Pharisees were. I know I've been confused in studying this passage and have come to an understanding by the grace of God. What is he trying to say? Well, consider the grumblings of the Pharisees that surround the parable. Jesus, they're grumbling. He's eating with sinners. Oh, why are you eating with sinners? And he's not fasting and praying. He's healing lepers and he's healing and forgiving sins. And then just after, and this is where we see how Luke structures and it structures the narrative to speak. Just after this parable, two things happen that the Pharisees don't like either. In chapter 6, the first one is that the disciples are walking on the Sabbath through some fields, and they begin plucking grain out of the fields to eat it. Now, this was a no-no in Pharisaic law because you can't harvest on the Sabbath. You can't work for your food on the Sabbath. And so this was a big no-no. And here they were, the disciples of Jesus, you know, the guy who says he's God, and they're harvesting on the Sabbath. They're plucking grain. And then something else happens a little later in the chapter where Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath. Again, a no-no in their law. You see, the Pharisaic paradigm, here we're going to tie it in now, paradigms and wineskins. In the Pharisaic paradigm, a.k.a. the old garment and the old wineskin, it was based upon their tradition, which implored them to be religious for the sake of being religious. Does that make sense? It's what I call religiosity. It's their system of thinking that began and ended with the law, not with God. And Jesus now makes an analogy to a new paradigm, which is really an old paradigm, but the Pharisees had misunderstood the system of thinking presented in the Old Testament and were wrapped up in this religiosity. They wanted to be religious and seen as religious. Look at everything we do. Look at how much we give to God and how much we sacrifice to God. Look at how often we fast, which we'll see in a story in a few weeks about the parable of the publican. Look at everything we do. And here Jesus presents something that's completely new to them, revolutionary to their thinking. Because the old paradigm, the old wineskin that the Pharisees lived by was based upon a faulty interpretation of the law, which said that you have to do, 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 do. You've got to be. Jesus' paradigm says this. It's not based upon you. It's based upon me. It's based upon the grace of God. And in this new paradigm, Jesus changes the way we approach everything and everybody. And more specifically, Jesus changes how we approach God first. See, God is unapproachable on our own. And this doesn't change. The Pharisees knew that God was unapproachable if we were unclean. But Jesus says he's not approachable at all because you cannot be clean enough. Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous. And God is truth. And through Jesus is the grace that provides access to the truth. So God now is approachable through Jesus. Well, secondly, Jesus changes how we approach ourselves. How we approach self. See, the question we must ask ourselves is, are you righteous or are you sinful? Who are you in comparison to God? See, the new paradigm that Jesus brings says you cannot be righteous enough. You cannot be good enough. In the new paradigm, you are forced to face the reality of yourself. And when you take an honest look at yourself in light of God's law, unlike the Pharisees who deceived themselves by thinking they could uphold the law of God perfectly, you recognize that you cannot. You cannot uphold the law even at one point. Now, we can do good here and there, but at the end of the day, we cannot uphold it in the way God expects us to uphold it, in the way He wants us to uphold it on our own. And Isaiah says, woe is me, I am unclean. Just like Peter said that. And we're faced with the reality that we're corrupt and diseased sinners. And so, Jesus says, come to me. He changes how we approach ourselves because we, in the sight of God, are driven to Christ, who, thanks be to God, came to save sinners. Well, the third part of our change in thinking here, in our paradigm shift, is Jesus changes the way we approach others now. See, in light of this new paradigm, there's no longer a need to look down upon others who are seemingly less. In the old paradigm, the Pharisees asked this question: how have you wronged me? And in what ways are you going to bring me down? Notice who it's about. It's about themselves. In the new paradigm, Jesus challenges us to ask this: how much am I willing to risk for the sake of others? Am I willing to risk my own interests for the sake of others' interests? Am I willing to get messy? Am I willing to be uncomfortable? Am I willing to be inconvenienced? The question we must think about is our new paradigm, and is our paradigm the same as Jesus's? This year in our church is going to be a year of evaluation. And I'm going to speak very briefly about this. And in a few weeks, we're going to have a state of the church meeting, and we're going to talk a lot more about this. But as a church, we are going to evaluate ourselves and ask this question: is our paradigm the same as Jesus's? And I challenge all of you this year as individuals to ask that question: is my paradigm, is my thinking the same as Jesus's? How aligned is our way of thinking to the way that Jesus thinks, to the wineskin that He presents? And this will be a year for all of us, I pray and hope, as individuals and as a church, a year of a paradigm shift. Shifting from the old wineskin into the new wineskin. There was a political campaign some years ago that talked about be the change, I believe. And it's great. The meaning of that is wonderful. We need to be a part of the change. And here's what I want to say in reference to Jesus. Jesus is the change. The change already happened. So don't be the change. Accept the change. Accept what He's already done and has already offered through the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, there's a reason Jesus ends. The very last words that He gives us in this passage here is this verse. Verse 39. And He says, no one after drinking old wine desires new. For He says the old is good. Some translations say the old is better. Why does Jesus finish with this thought? Why does He finish by saying, after you drink the old, you're not going to want the new? Now, I could easily make a big analogy here to people don't like change. People like to be stuck in their old ruts, and they like the old things. They don't want to be new. And that's in here, but I think there's a bigger message here. Jesus says this because He knows that we like to think that we save ourselves. We like to celebrate how good we are. Celebrate the things, the accomplishments we have done. We are satisfied with the old rigid system of thinking because it's measurable to us. Because we can control it. We're satisfied with the old wine because we have turned our religiosity into our God. Rather than worshiping the one true God who alone saves. We believe that our religion saves us. Our going to church saves us. Our doing good things saves us. And that's not at all what saves us. While we long for the old, Jesus brings the new. And won't you accept the new wine that Jesus offers? See, Alexander Graham Bell, go back to the very beginning here, he had no idea what kind of revolution he was about to start. And all those other guys, Elisha Gray and all the other ones who who started the telephone revolution. They had no idea what was about to happen. They had no idea that today we have phones that look like, you know, a paperweight. But Jesus knew full well what he was beginning. He came to save sinners, and he intended to do just that. Thankfully, his intentions are still the same today. And just as Bell said to Watson, he says to us, come here. I want to see you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would come to you with our burdens, that we would come to you because you say you will give us rest. As we prepare for receiving your table now, we ask, God, that our hearts would rest in you and you alone. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Now here's Jonathan with 2013's first benediction.
Now receive the Lord's benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, power, majesty, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.